This is a third or fourth time, I think, that I've been on this program, and I appreciate it more every year because of the good it does and because of the far-reaching effect that it has upon our brotherhood all over the world. I don't want to take any time to talk about the CD-ROM, except that this is a very exciting breakthrough, in my judgment, for the compilation of research material. And the only thing that I'm going to say about it is that a pre-publication price has been offered and will be offered for a few months in order for us to accumulate the money to pay for the production of the thing and so we can get it to you in the first place. So if you have a computer and have access to a CD-ROM player, I think this would be a wise investment for you. I looked at the 1933 volume of the Firm Foundation just a few days ago, and they have a reproduction of the very first page of the first issue of the Firm Foundation there, Brother Austin McGary's policy statement as to why the paper is being printed and what it intends to accomplish. And so this will be a treasure trove of information for anyone who wants to take advantage of it. It'll be indexed where you can access every article ever written by an individual, that is, by author, or by title, every title that contains a specific word like baptism or authority or elders or whatever. And then you'll get all of the articles written by any author on that subject. And so it has lots of potential, and I think that it will be a wise investment. I appreciate also the invitation to be back here with you today on this program. And of course, my love and admiration and appreciation for Dub and LaVon and the elders here and their wives and for the members here is unquestioned, and I hope that you know it well. How would you like to have been the king of one of the northern kingdoms or cities of Canaan? And you have read about all of those conquests that these upstart Israelites have been making through Sinai and Edom, around Edom and Moab, and as they approach the land of Canaan. And as we read in Joshua 10, the conquest of the southern part of the land of Canaan, seemingly with just one brief setback there at Ai, that it is impossible to stop this juggernaut of God's people, God's army. It should strike fear in the heart of every person, every king that is opposed to the people of Israel. Kind of reminds me of these Africanized bees, these killer bees. You know, they came into South America and then came up through Central America. They crossed their Red Sea, the Panama Canal, and they came on up through Mexico. Just seems like nothing could stop them. And then the Rio Grande stood in their way, and so that posed no problem for them. They came right on across. And it seems like it's a relentless, persistent, unstoppable migration of these horrible things. And it's striking fear into all of the hearts of the people as they come up through Texas. And for some reason or other, they have inexorably stopped their northern migration. But they got to Austin. And there was, they seemingly stopped there. And there was a pessimist bee and an optimist bee talking to each other. And the pessimist says, we cannot go up against the people because they're stronger than we. We have seen giants in the land. And we were in their sight as grasshoppers. And such were we in their sight. And the optimist bee says, let us go up quickly and possess it, for we are well able. The pessimist bee says, well, I think we ought to wait at least 4 months to prepare for this, because we've got a terrible opposition here. And the optimist bee says, say not, yet there are 4 months to the harvest, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, look upon the fields, that they are white already unto the harvest. Then a third bee was standing by looking and listening, and he said, well, if this is too much of a problem, says, why don't we go over to A&M? It's only 100 miles. It won't take us but 3 or 4 days to get over there. And the other bee says, no. Says, in the first place, they're too tough. And second place, they've got enough killers over there already. But the children of Israel seemingly were just unstoppable. Their conquest, the record of their conquest, had gone well before them. And as a result of this, in the first 5 verses of the book of Joshua, of the 11th chapter of Joshua, we see that there is a coalition forming, a confederacy, if you will, is forming between the kings of the northern kingdoms of Israel and one Jabin, the king of Hazor, seems to be the most powerful of the kings and perhaps the most feared of all of those kingdoms of northern Israel. And so he begins to make provision for defending the area against these Israelites. So he calls the kings of other nearby cities, nearby kingdoms to them. And he says, we've got to stop these people somehow. They're just overrunning the land. And we've got to get together. We've got to pool our resources and our might so that we can fight against these people and defeat them, keep them from taking our land. But you see, in the last verse, 2 verses of chapter 10, concerning the southern part of the kingdom, it says there that Joshua smote all those people and took those cities and that country because God fought for them. The kings of northern Canaan formed a confederacy because of the fact that they needed their unity to fight against God's people. We don't see that that's anything new now or then, because there are in the world today many people who are massing themselves and have amassed themselves against the army of God, and they are trying to defeat the progress of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every denominational body upon the face of the earth is opposed to the truth of the gospel. And we see new groups forming every day. I'm glad that Bruce led the song, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, because I have here a little report in a bulletin. It says, in Denver, Colorado, there is an organization known as the Church of the Risen Elvis. Can you imagine? They have enshrined a statue of Elvis, and this is Elvis Presley. They have enshrined a statue of Elvis in an altar which is surrounded by candles and flowers. The ministers do religious training, tent revivals, exorcisms, guitar lessons, and weight reduction. They teach that Elvis is the King of Kings, receives their prayers, and watches over them. The BBC reports that this new religion has also spread from America to the British Isles. Well, we read something like that and we chuckle and we maybe even guffaw. But then we weep, really, because of the outlandish ridiculousness of such a thing as that. Making Elvis Presley the King of Kings. But is it any different for that group to exist in opposition to the Bible and to the Lord and to His Word and to His principles and to His authority than it is for the Methodist or the Baptist or the Presbyterian or the Lutheran or anybody else, Catholics, whatever? They're all contrary to the Word of God. And as the people of God try to take the Word of God throughout the land, there's opposition. And sometimes they'll band together to form a unity, a unified front to oppose the progress of the gospel. That's what happened here. And as the king of Hazor, Adam Clark suggested that the name Jabin means the title given to all of the kings of Hazor. But he was distressed to the point that he was seeking help from other kings who had undoubtedly opposed, that he had undoubtedly opposed in the past. He was kind of the kingpin of the kings, king of kings. But some in the church have taken that same kind of posture and have recruited to themselves rather unlikely partners to conspire against faithful preachers and godly elders in the church. Or, as the case is often today, ungodly elders seek the comfort and support of ear-tickling preachers to promote the liberal leanings of influential and moneyed members of the congregation. We don't want to lose Brother So-and-so, and he believes this, so let's kind of go along with what he's talking about here. Numbers are so important to so many people. If we feel like that we must compromise the truth in order to gain members, then we have joined the same kind of coalition that Jabin has organized here in northern Canaan. So he sends to Madon and Shimron and Achshaph, all of the cities of the west and southwest of the Sea of Chinneroth, which is the Sea of Galilee. And it, these were must have been closest to Hazor. But then he added to these the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. And all those were come to bolster the forces of Hazor and King Jabin. Joshua 11 and verse 4 says that they numbered as the sands of the sea that is upon the seashore in multitude. Says that they had horses and chariots very many. Well, Josephus, who is not really known too well for his accuracy, says that now the number of the whole army was 300,000 footmen, armed footmen, and 10,000 horsemen, and 20,000 chariots, so that the multitude of the enemies affrighted both Joshua himself and the Israelites. And they, instead of being full of hopes of good success, were superstitiously timorous with great terror with which they were stricken. Well, I don't know where Josephus got all of that. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say that Joshua was affrighted. Doesn't say anything about that. And it doesn't say anything about them being hopeful and yet now superstitiously timorous with great terror because of the size of this Canaanitish army. But this is of significance since the children of Israel had none of the machines of war other than God's power. We need to remember that because we're going to make a point of that in just a little while. Well, it was... They met at the waters of Merom, There's some conjecture as to where this Waters of Merom is, but Dub McLeish settles that problem for us. He says in the Firm Foundation Lectureship on the Book of Joshua in 1987 that although some, that is, namely Keel and Delitzsch, deny the identity of these waters with Lake Merom, a few miles north of the Sea of Galilee, most commentators make this identity, with which I agree. So that settles the question, doesn't it, Dub? All we know about it is that this was the place that they chose for the site of this battle that was going to come about. And in the battle at Gibeon, if you'll remember, Joshua had only to fight against a conspiracy of five kings there. We read about that in Joshua 10. But here is the confederacy consisted of many kings, and we'll find out how many a little bit later. And this was the army the greatest in number that the children of Israel had ever had to face before. Now, picture, if you can, 300,000 footmen, 20,000 horsemen, 10,000 horsemen, 20,000 chariots, and all of this arrayed against foot soldiers. Well, military personnel would say that's not quite a balanced diet there, but nevertheless, we're going to see what happens. Verse 5 says they pitched together, that is, these kings, and pooled their resources. There was harmony among the kings because of their purpose, which was to fight against Israel. Faithful brethren assembled together for the singular purpose of serving God and fighting a good fight of faith in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, as Paul came to the end of his days, should strike fear in the heart of every adversary, and just like those killer bees. I mean, there should be the fear in the heart of every adversary of the Lord's word and the church of his son, Jesus Christ, because of the power of God that supports them and sustains them. Well, we read about this battle in verse 6. It says that they came upon them suddenly, that is, Joshua and the children of Israel. And the Lord encouraged them. He says, don't be afraid of these people. They're just people. You are my people. And as I fought for you in chapter 10 and verse 42, I'm going to fight for you again. You don't have to be afraid of them. But what is stated, it's not mentioned there that Joshua was afraid at all. But what is stated is that God promised to fight with Israel in this conquest with this great army. The same is true today. If we can just take it into our hearts and our recognition that God is fighting for us. Now, we're talking about a physical battle here in Canaan. But our fight, we fight all of the kings of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all of those otherites out there every day. Every morning when we get up and start facing the cares and the toils of the day, we are placing ourselves in opposition to every force that is contrary to the Word of God. And if we take the position that Joshua did, based upon his encouragement and assurance from God, that we will be victorious, you do what I say, and we're going to win this battle. And we can win it, and there's not a force on the top side of God's green earth that can stop us. Because we have the power of God behind us. But our battle is not the physical. It is the spiritual battle. That is the difference. That is the significance of life on this earth as a Christian. Because when the time comes that we make the differentiation between the physical and the spiritual, then we can understand that, yes, we live in a world of pain and torment and terror and trial and temptation and heartache and heartbreak and disappointment and disillusionment and all of those things. But we don't have to let those things be a stumbling block to us. We have the power of God because regardless of what happens to us in this life, the physical, we're going to be victorious in the spiritual. That's what Paul meant when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live in Christ here upon this earth, I'm the winner. I can enjoy the peace that comes from being a Christian, having the peace that exists between God's children and God Himself through Jesus Christ. And so as long as I live upon the earth, I can enjoy that peace, even in the face of all the turmoil of life. And then if I die, when I die, not if I die, but when we die, we don't have to worry about anything anymore because we're the victor. We have the victory in Christ. Thanks be unto God who give us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this is the attitude of Joshua as he faces this physical battle. That is the type of the antitype of the Christian life and our battle against Satan and all of his forces. Paul states in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All things we do in life fit into our concept of that which is right or that which is wrong. We may not always be aware of the fact that we're making that comparison as we go through life, but we certainly are doing just that. Many times great faith is necessary to spur us to do that which is right and which we know is the right thing to do. There's another point that we want to make in this battle, and that is the footman going against the armed footmen and the chariots, very many, and their horses. And this is stated in Judges 7 and verse 2 in the case of Gideon. You remember, Brother Deaver did such a marvelous job last evening, that the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." I wish we had time to develop this to a much greater extent, but it is somewhat my studied conviction that one of the great problems that we face in the church is the fact of our sense of self-sufficiency, that we can get along without God, that we are pretty well big boys and we don't have to depend upon God. That is the reason that God sent all of these 31,000. Now let's see if I can do a little bit better than Brother Deaver did on my mathematics. 31,700 people back home. And left from an army of 32,000, only 300 to fight against this numberless mass of Midianites. But it was the power of God that did it. And so many other cases where God made sure that the people understood that it was His power by which they were sustained and not our own. You see, it took Joshua 7 years about to make this conquest of the land which God said, "I have given thee." And yet we try to take the position that we either don't have to do anything or that we are self-sufficient within our own power. But it's kind of like the fellow said that when he fell out of the boat, "I prayed to God to help save me, but I had to swim for the bank." The idea is that we must not take upon ourselves a self-sufficient attitude that we can get along without God. That's one of our greatest lessons that we need to learn. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." That's what sustained David. Well, in verses 7 through 9 is the account of the war that ensued between Joshua and the confederacy of the kings. And it just says that Joshua and his army came against them suddenly. The impact of this language is that Israel did not hesitate to act, nor did they sit by idly waiting for the enemy to attack them. Oh my. I have sat in elders' meeting and says, we don't need to be concerned about anything that's not already a problem here in this congregation. How foolish. And yet this is exactly the attitude that so many are taking today. Oh, we know that there are issues out there. We know that there are attacks being made upon the church and the integrity of the Bible and the deity of Christ and the power of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures and the virgin birth of Christ. But that's not being taught here. That's no problem with us. And so let's don't be concerned about that. We need to teach people to love each other. Well, certainly we need to teach people to love each other. But if we just sit back and wait, what kind of a shepherd is it that would allow all the wolves to gather, not just out there in the shadows, but come on into the flock before they try to get them out? You don't know of a shepherd like that. Never have and never will. But there are shepherds in the church that said, oh, we don't want to attack these things that are wrong. We just need to sit back and wait. And maybe they'll all go away. You know, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. That's not what Joshua did under the guidance of the Lord. It says that they came upon them suddenly, attacked them, and put them to flight and killed the king of Hazor, Jabin, or whatever his name was, and chased them from east to the west. And as many as they caught, they slew. And then the lesson is learned by what happened after that. Hazor was the center. It was the core of all of the problems that were facing and opposing God's army. What did God tell Joshua to do? You slay every inhabitant of that city and you burn it to the ground. That's what he did. The other cities that were involved, he slew the inhabitants of them, but he didn't burn the cities. Hazor only was the victim of that action. Because it was the core, it was the source from which all of this opposition came. I don't know every source of opposition to the church today. But I am firmly convinced that our so-called Christian universities are a major source of the opposition that we face. And all of those things that infiltrate into those universities from whatever attitude that allows it, whether it's going there to their professors going to the atheistic schools and losing their faith and then coming back and teaching that, or whether it's what wants to be accepted into the academia, the academic world, with all the other high-class universities, atheistic though they may be, or whether it's popularity, or whether it's a quest for students to come in, whatever the attitude is that permeates these universities, they are the source of most of our problems in the church. And they are still just spilling over with atheistic writings and those kind of writings that are no worse in the world than the King Jabin of Hazor. And I hope that the Lord is merciful against every avenue of opposition to his word. But you know what? The Bible doesn't teach that he will. Mercy comes in this life. Justice comes at judgment. And whatever we need to do in order for God's mercy to be extended to us, it's going to have to be done while we live. Because on the day of judgment, we're going to be judged according to the things written in the book, whether they be good or whether they be evil. We're going to have to give an account for those kind of things. Well, our consequences of the rebellion, and I must go, I've already talked about that. Joshua conquers the other cities. The other kings who were involved with Jabin were also destroyed. And the distinction made between the destruction of Hazor and the cities of the other kings. But here are some things that we need to talk about as far as Joshua's obedience to God's command through Moses. And we read about this in verses 15 through 20. A characteristic that always singled out Joshua from most of the other children of Israel was his loyalty. He was loyalty to the authority of God. He was loyal to Moses at Mount Sinai when all the others, including Moses' own brother Aaron, gave in to the will of the people. He was loyal to Moses when he went into the land of Canaan as one of the 12 spies and came back and says, we can take the land. He was the one that opposed the march of God's people in the wilderness. He was the captain of the fighting men in battle against the nations who opposed the march of God in the wilderness. He was the one who selected to succeed Moses when the time came for Moses to relinquish the mantle of leadership. He understood his place in the accomplishment of the purpose for the people being in the land of Canaan in the first place. Nothing is ever said about Joshua failing in his quest to please God. What a wonderful reputation. What a wonderful commentary. But God's authority had been given unto Moses and would be a type of Christ. And that same authority came on down through Joshua. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all of that the Lord had commanded Moses. There's much more to be said. Let's go to the last topic that we want to discuss. And that is that Joshua's conquest is summarized in verse 23 of chapter 11 through chapter 12. The affirmation that Joshua took the whole land is a very simplistic declaration that is characteristic of biblical literature. 7 years of war is summed up in this one little simple statement. But, however, the significance of this declaration is couched in the explanation that follows. According to all that the Lord said unto Moses, that's the inference here, that's the crux of this whole thing. Joshua's success was due in measure to two factors. One, Joshua's integrity in holding fast to the commandments of God that God gave Moses and which Moses communicated to him. And secondly, God's power in giving unto Joshua all the forces that opposed his people. You see, if we are faithful to God's word and do what he says, that's man's part. Secondly, God will bless our lives. He'll bless our efforts. He'll bless our power. And he'll bless our success. That's God's part. So the very same factors govern the success of God's people today. If we are faithful, he will give into our hand every force that opposes his word. In Joshua, we find a noble example of humility coupled with firm resolve. Not one time do we find a presumptuous or rebellious spirit in Joshua. There is one other question that we wanted to look at. And that is in chapter 11, verse 23. The statement is made, so Joshua took the whole land. And in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now Joshua is old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The question, is this a contradiction? One says, Joshua conquered all the land. The other one says there's much land yet to be conquered. But there is a very simple explanation of that, just like it is about Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and James 2 and verse 17, talking about works and faith. That is, terms must be defined if we're going to understand it properly. And it says, Joshua was old and stricken in years. He had done all that he was supposed to do as far as he was able to do it while he was yet able to do it. But then he got old and stricken in years, and he couldn't go on any further. And so there was land left to be conquered. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 or so, covers that kind of thing and names the areas that needs to be addressed. Well, no, there's no contradiction in those statements. But in our study of Joshua chapters 11 and 12, we have discussed various aspects of the conquest of the land of Canaan, with major focus on the northern part of the land. It is comforting to note the care and wisdom and guidance of our God in any effort that will glorify Him and promote His cause. Our life is a physical life as we prepare for eternal life, spiritual life. And as long as we do what God instructs us to do in the physical life, then we can be assured that He will bless us with eternal life and our spiritual life. There's just one thing about those killer bees. I don't know why they have stopped their migration, but I do know why the children of Israel stopped their migration. Joshua died. Perhaps they have lost their Joshua.